Good morning. What does it mean to be a Christian? The way our culture defines being a Christian and the way the Bible defines being a Christian are really two very different things. It amazes me how many times I will hear people say something like, that person is a Christian, or I'm a Christian because I believe in God, or even because I believe in Jesus. That may be religious, but it's not being a Christian. How do I know that? Well, listen to what James says in James 2:19. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you see what James is saying? Simply believing in God, it's not enough. It doesn't separate you out from the world. Even the demons believe in God, and the demons are not going to go to heaven. The demons are not going to be saved. The demons are not Christians. In fact, I want to tell you this, that the demons and even Satan himself believe in the death of Jesus and his resurrection more than anyone sitting here in the room this morning with us does, including myself. Do you know why? Because they were there. They were eyewitnesses to it. It is indelibly imprinted upon their mind, and they will never forget it. They are certain it happened, but they are not Christians. So what is a Christian? Well, Paul tells us here in Romans 8, 16 to 18, listen to what he says. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who, through the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, is convinced that they are a child of God. And because they're a child of God, they are convinced that they are an heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ. And they are so convinced of the certainty of the inheritance that they have as a child of God that they live their life in a way to claim that inheritance. They live according to the promises, willingly joining Christ in his sufferings, because they know the future glory that is theirs far outweighs any present suffering in this life. Being a Christian isn't simply just a belief in God. It's not simply just a belief in a moral code. It's not even mere belief that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. The Bible's very clear. It is abundantly clear that it is faith that makes a person a Christian. Belief is the starting point of faith. But faith is more than just belief. Perhaps I can make this distinction clearer by using an illustration that I've used before. Imagine a tightrope stretched a quarter mile across the gap of Niagara Falls, the chasm. Imagine standing there and hearing the thundering sound of the water pounding down the waterfall and watching a man step out onto a rope and begin to walk across. A man named Charles Blondin did that in the summer of 1860. More than once, he walked 160 feet above the falls, several times back and forth between Canada and the United States, and huge crowds were on both banks in Canada and in the United States, looking on in awe and amazement. After pushing a wheelbarrow across while blindfolded, Blondin asked the crowd who had assembled there a question. Now, as he asked the question, bear in mind the crowds had all watched everything. They had oohed and aahed as he had proven he could do it. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that he could do what he was about to do. But what he did was he asked for a volunteer to step off the bank, get into the wheelbarrow, and take a ride across the falls with him. It's said that as he asked the audience, do you believe I can do that? Do you believe I can take a person in the wheelbarrow on the tightrope across the falls? And the crowd responded enthusiastically, yes. But then he asked, okay, who will get in the wheelbarrow and go with me? And no one did. You see the difference between mere belief and true faith. Belief is merely in the mind. Faith is in the actions. Faith gets in the wheelbarrow. Faith puts it all out on the line. Faith allows a person to do what James says in James 1:2, to count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials, sufferings of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Not to get too gruesome, not to get too graphic, but 4 years ago, I gave my consent for a surgeon to open up my chest and to stop my beating heart and operated on it for 2 hours. What made me allow the surgeon to do that? I had faith in the surgeon, faith in the procedure. I was willing to trust my heart to another human being to save my life, do whatever they told me to do, submit to their will. Shouldn't I also be willing to trust God to operate on my heart to save my soul? Think of it this way. Because I believed the surgeon, what did I do? I put my trust in the surgeon. I allowed the surgeon to cause me to suffer in the short term for my long-term good. Should I not also have that same kind of trust in God when he allows me to suffer, knowing that the suffering God brings to my life is not just for long-term good, it is for eternal good. Now, what would have caused me to not allow the surgeon to operate on me? It would have been a lack of faith, either a lack of faith in the diagnosis, I'm not sick enough that I need that procedure, or a lack of faith in the skill of the surgeon, I need the procedure, but I don't think you're good enough to do it, or a lack of faith in the outcome. Yes, I need the surgery, I think you're good enough, but I'm not sure it's going to do what you say, and I don't think it's worth it. Now, what is it that causes a person not to put their complete trust in Jesus? A lack of faith. Not believing that they are sick enough to need someone to save them. But clearly, we all are. The Bible is really clear about that. The Bible gives us the symptoms of our condition. It gives us the diagnosis of our condition, and it gives us a prognosis for our condition. Romans 3:23, the symptoms for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the symptom. We do not live our lives day in and day out in a way that brings glory to God. That's how we know we're sick and we need a surgeon to operate on us. And the diagnosis for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. There's the diagnosis and the cure. And what's the prognosis if we don't accept the free gift of salvation? Ephesians 2:1, but as for you, you were dead in your sins. We will die because of sin if we do not do something about it. The diagnosis is clear. We need the gift of eternal life, so why don't we take the gift that is there for the taking? Do you know why? Because we really don't believe the promises of the gospel to the point where we are willing to entrust our life to them completely. No matter what we say we believe, we do not really believe that the promise of eternal glory outweighs whatever suffering we may have to endure. So on this Resurrection Sunday, here's where I'd like to start. I'd like to start with, why should you believe in the promise of the glory that is to be revealed to you? And the answer is the resurrection. God does not call us to a blind faith. In Jesus, in the cross, in the resurrection, God gives us visible, tangible, historical evidence to believe. Do you realize what the resurrection of Jesus from the grave means? If the resurrection is true, then it means it is all true. 1 Corinthians 15:13 to 14, Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Do you see what Paul's saying? If there's no resurrection, then there's nothing. This and everything it says is worthless. And that means that this life is all there is. And that means, if that's the case, there's no reason to have faith, no reason to live according to faith. We should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. But don't you see the opposite is also true? If Christ has been raised from the dead, then you know what that means? It means it's all true, every bit of it. And believing it to be true should change how we live our life. So was it true? Was Christ really raised from the dead? Was he vindicated in his suffering? The answer is yes. And this morning, I just want to give you two reasons why I am certain and sure the answer to those questions is yes. There's actually a lot more reasons I could give you, and if you need those reasons, please feel free to come and see me afterward, and we can connect on that and talk about it. I can give you some resources. But for this morning, let me just give you two, and I want to give you these two because they're two reasons, two facts that every reputable, reliable historian will agree to. Let's start with the first fact. Jesus was a real historical person who died on Good Friday, was buried in the tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea, and on Easter morning, resurrection morning, that tomb was empty. Now, how does the empty tomb prove the resurrection's true? Think about this. The resurrection was preached by the disciples in the exact same city where the crucifixion and death and burial of Jesus took place. Joseph of Arimathea was well known. His tomb would have been well known and easy to find. The disciples didn't go off to some obscure place on the other side of the world and begin to preach about a resurrection of Jesus. No, they began preaching right there in Jerusalem, 50 days after the tomb was discovered to be empty. They preached within city blocks of where Jesus had died and been buried. They couldn't have done that. They couldn't have preached the resurrection right there in that city if there was still a body there in the tomb. No one would have believed them. No one would have been foolish enough to believe a man had been raised from the dead if his body was still there in the tomb for everybody to see. Second, consider this. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus. If this was a court trial, they would have been considered to be hostile witnesses, but they too had to acknowledge the tomb was empty. Matthew records that in his gospel, Matthew 28, 11 to 15. There's a reference there to the Jews trying to refute Christianity by saying it's just because the disciples stole the body in the middle of the night. Now we'll get to that in just a moment, but think about this. What's the significance of this? The significance is the Jews had to admit, yes, indeed, the tomb was empty. In fact, the Toledoth Hesu, a compilation of early Jewish writings, also acknowledges that. It's not just in Matthew's gospel. It's in another historical record. The tomb was empty. And there were attempts to try to explain it all away. Third, think about this. The tomb was discovered by women. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, don't shoot the messenger. But in first century Jewish culture, the testimony of a woman was considered to be worthless. As one scholar notes, if the empty tomb story were a legend, then it most likely would have been male disciples inserted into the story as witnesses to the resurrection to give it more credence. The fact that women, whose testimony in that day was deemed worthless, were chief witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb can only be plausibly explained if they actually were the ones who discovered the tomb to be empty. Of course, like I said, over the years, there have been various theories put forth to explain the empty tomb, such as the one the Jews came up with initially, the disciples had stolen the body. But those theories, they're laughed at today by all serious scholars. The Jews, the Romans, they certainly had no reason to steal the body. They wanted to discourage and suppress Christianity, not give credence to it. The disciples, they had no motive to do it either, if you think about it. because of their preaching on the resurrection, do you know what happened to almost every one of them? They were beaten, killed, and persecuted. Why would they go through all of that for something that they knew was a lie? No serious scholars hold to any of those theories today. So what explanation then do the critics offer? William Lane Craig, a New Testament scholar who authored a book titled Reasonable Faith, tells us that the critics of the resurrection account are by their own admission left without any explanation to offer. There is simply no plausible natural explanation today to account for Jesus's tomb being empty. If we deny the resurrection of Jesus, we are left with an inexplicable mystery. The resurrection of Jesus isn't simply the best explanation for the empty tomb. It's the only explanation. But beyond the empty tomb, consider those who became disciples of Jesus following his death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lists all the eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. There are 14 that he names as witnesses, and then he says there's 500 more, and he doesn't, of course, give all those names. In addition to Jesus' disciples, to the 12, Paul also lists himself and James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, what's significant about that? Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. He went, though, from being the greatest persecutor of Christians to the greatest promoter of the church and the Christian religion. How do you explain that? James, Jesus's half-brother, thought Jesus was crazy during the time Jesus was alive here on earth. He was embarrassed by him, wanted nothing to do with him. But after Jesus's resurrection, James became not just a leader in the church, but arguably he became the main leader, the go-to guy in the church. How do you explain that? On top of those two prime examples, you of course have the 12 disciples. 11 of those original disciples died as martyrs. How do you explain that? Either they were lying, or they hallucinated, or they really had seen the risen Christ. It's got to be only one of those three things. Which of them is the most likely? Were they lying? Well, I already kind of addressed that, didn't I? If the resurrection was a lie, then the disciples were in on it and they knew it. And think about this, somebody might die for a lie that they believe to be true, but who's going to die for a lie that they know to be a lie? James, the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't become a believer till after the resurrection, was thrown from the roof of the temple and beaten with clubs because he refused to renounce his faith in Christ. Paul was persecuted, as you know, continually, and eventually he too was martyred. It's absurd to think that all these men would die for what they knew to be a lie. Because of the absurdity of that theory that the disciples were lying, you can see why almost all scholars today admit that if nothing else, the disciples at least believed that they saw the resurrected Jesus. But we know that just believing something to be true doesn't necessarily make it true. Perhaps the disciples were wrong. Perhaps they've been deceived by a hallucination. But that theory doesn't really hold water either, if you think about it, because there was a physical nature to these appearances. They touched Jesus. You can't touch a ghost. They ate and drank with Jesus following his resurrection. That can't be done with hallucinations. Second, it's highly unlikely that 514 people would have the exact same hallucination. I mean, think of how preposterous it is to think that. Further, what the hallucination theory especially cannot explain is the conversion of Paul 3 years after the death of Jesus. Paul was a persecutor of Christians, hated Jesus, hated the church. Can you really argue he was so hopeful of seeing the resurrected Jesus that he invented an appearance of Jesus in his mind? That doesn't even begin to make sense. Since the disciples could not have been lying, and could not have been hallucinating. We only have one possible explanation left. The disciples believed they had seen the risen Jesus because they really had seen the risen Jesus. Now, like I said, there are more facts available, but just based on these two, shouldn't we stop doubting and believe if this was a courtroom, the trial would be over? And if the resurrection is true, like I said, then it's all true. But what is it that I'm referring to as being all true? What does it have to do with eternal glory? What does the resurrection of Jesus give to us? Eternal life. Why does it give us eternal life? Because Jesus said that by trusting in him, we will be forgiven of our sins and we will escape condemnation and judgment from God. But how on earth do we know that's true? Okay, Jesus rose from the grave and he said we'd be forgiven, but how do we know that to be true? How do we know Jesus pays the debt for our sins? The resurrection. Let's go back and let's remember what Paul said in Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Understand what Paul's saying there. Jesus was crucified to pay the debt for our sins, but it was his resurrection that proves to us that that debt has been paid in full and satisfied, that God was completely satisfied with the offering Jesus made for us at the cross. Do you see it there? He was raised for our justification. If God were not satisfied with Christ's sacrifice for us, Jesus would still be there in the tomb. Apart from the resurrection, we would have no hope whatsoever of the forgiveness of our sins. No way to know for sure that what Jesus said is really true. The fact that he was raised from the dead proves that our sin is forgiven. You have every reason to get in the wheelbarrow, every reason to put your hope and trust completely in Jesus, because historical evidence proves the resurrection happened, and if the resurrection happened, there's proof there that God has indeed forgiven your sins and clothed you in the righteousness of Christ. And because you have every reason to trust completely, you can completely trust in the fact that just as Jesus was raised to glory, eternal glory, so too will you one day be raised to eternal glory. It all hangs together as one. If the resurrection is true, it is all true. Jesus said in John 14, 19, because I live, you also will live. By faith, our life is joined not just to the death of Jesus, but to the life of Jesus, to his resurrected life and his resurrected glory. Just think how Jesus prayed for us before he went to the cross. John 17, 21, he said this, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. What is the glory that is to be revealed to us through faith in Christ? Normally, when we think about this, when we think of glory that will one day be revealed to us, we think in terms of the glorious new heavens and new earth that's pictured in the book of Revelation. And there's certainly the promise of that, like Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. The new heavens, the new earth, will indeed be glorious because they have the glory of God. And the promise of eternal life is that we will be in the presence of God, beholding his glory forever. Revelation 22, 4, and they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. In eternity, we will live constantly in the light of God's glory. And honestly, that's completely incomprehensible. I can't begin to explain what that's like to you this morning. Our imaginations can't even begin to do it justice. if we even though had just the slightest inkling of what it was all about, just the slightest understanding of this glory that will be revealed to us, I want to tell you this, we would count everything else as rubbish in this life compared to that glory. And we would get in the wheelbarrow without a second thought, trusting Jesus with everything. But we only see through a glass dimly now. It's hard. But I also want to tell you this. I've only given you part of the story so far. Beholding all of that glory is just part of the glory that is to be revealed to us. Think again about what Jesus prayed for in John 17, 21 and 23. Think of what Jesus is saying. First, that they may be in us. The they in Jesus' prayer is talking about us. And the us in Jesus' prayer is talking about the Trinity, that we may be sharers in the glory of the Trinity. You're not just going to be a beholder of the glory, an observer, but in Christ and with Christ in you, you're part of the glory of God. That's an amazing thought. Now, how do I know that's what it means when Jesus prayed for us to be in them? Well, look what Jesus talks about right after that. The glory you've given me, I've given them. Hebrews 1:2 tells us Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And look what he says there in John 17, the glory you've given to me, I'm the radiance of the glory I've given to them. So what does that mean? We too are the radiance of the glory of God. In his flesh, Jesus radiated God's glory to the world around him, and he's given that glory to us. Think of that. We are not mere spectators of the glory. We're part of the glory. How can that be? How can mere humans be part of the glory? It's through what Christ has done for us at the cross. We talk about this verse all the time, but here's an implication of this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Now just stop and think what that means for you personally. Through faith in Christ, what are you? You are the righteousness of Christ, the radiance of God's glory. When God looks at you, what does he see? He sees his son because you are the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't get any more glorious than that. As Jesus was here on earth, there's several different instances recorded in the gospel accounts in which God's voice loudly proclaimed, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, I want you to think about this. What could be more glorious than hearing your father say that about you? Some of you are hurting today because you never heard your father say words like that to you. And there's pain in that. And for those of you who have heard your father say how proud he is of you, well, that feels pretty good. Now, imagine that's God saying that about you. In the righteousness of Christ, you realize what you are. Paul told us in Romans 8:16, you are a child of God. And God is speaking those words over you because you were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is my child whom I love. With him, with her, I am well pleased. In Christ, you are not just a beholder of the glory. You are given glory. You are part of the glory. Paul in Romans 8:29, listen to what he says. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. In your resurrection, you will be in a glorified state. God will make you part of the glory. Even in this life, I want you to know this, what is God doing? He is in the work, in the process of conforming you to the image of his son, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same thing from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is what God is doing in your life right now. If you're in the wheelbarrow, trusting him in faith. As you behold the glory of Christ and what Christ is doing in your life becomes filled with glory. You begin to take on more and more of the image of Christ in your life. In fact, it's perfectly right to say that the glory of Christ should flow out of us like streams of living water to the world around us. You don't just behold the glory. You don't just declare the glory. You radiate the glory as your life is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. Matthew 13, 43, Jesus said, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." That's glory. But that can only happen if by faith you get in the wheelbarrow and you trust Christ to work in your life. Now, what is that I hear you saying? "I don't feel very glorious, Pastor Jeff." Well, of course you don't. You're still living in a broken world that hasn't been made new again yet. We'll talk about that next week. You're still living in sinful, corruptible flesh, not resurrected flesh. It's incorruptible. That is why in faith we have to live and wait in the hope of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." This is the final glorification that Paul's talking about. In that moment, faith will be made sight, and the full glory that is ours forever will be revealed to us for all of creation to see. Now, if I were to ask how many of you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, my guess is that every hand in the room would go up, or at least almost every hand. But permit me to just challenge you a little bit. Do you really believe this morning in a way that could be described as faith? Are we just on the bank cheering for Jesus, or are we getting in the wheelbarrow, laying it all on the line? How do we move from merely cheering for Jesus to getting in the wheelbarrow, trusting him completely? How do we live in light of the promise of the glory that is to be revealed in us? Paul tells us here in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." Last week, I told you in the Greek, that word that's translated as "consider" is actually an accounting word. In other words, Paul's saying, "I'm accounting, I'm adding it all up. I'm adding up and I'm seeing the sufferings of this life don't begin to compare to the glory that will be revealed to us." To see what Paul's talking about here, think back to Blondin, think back to the tightrope, think back to the crowd. Why wouldn't anybody get in the wheelbarrow? Because rightly or wrongly, in that moment, they were accounting that the risk to their life was not worth whatever glory was there waiting for them if they got in the wheelbarrow. Maybe it was a wise choice with Blondin, but how can we say it's a wise choice with Christ? Look at how Paul compares the suffering of this life to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering, no question, is heavy. It hurts. But look what Paul says. It is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. As heavy as suffering is, and as heavy as it seems to be, it is a light and momentary affliction compared to the glory of the that awaits us in eternity. The weight of glory that is ours in Christ. We looked at this verse last week, 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." How did Paul know that was true? By looking to Jesus. Christ's suffering on the cross, it was intense. It was as intense as it can get, more intense than we could ever begin to imagine. But it was nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that was waiting for him when he, for all of eternity, would have us as his own and the redeemed gathered around his throne are singing hallelujah, his praises, for all of eternity. Outwardly, Yes, indeed, each of us are wasting away. But inwardly, the Spirit is working in us and we are being renewed, conformed more and more to the image of the Son, transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. And this glory that is yours in Christ, do you see what Paul says here in Romans 8, 18? It will have no end. He says, yeah, our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory. Why? Because the present are here in the moment. There is a finish line, and we will one day cross that finish line, and suffering will be done. And from there on, it's all glory forever and ever. Amen. The sufferings of today are a momentary affliction, no matter how difficult and intense they might be. But the glory that is ours in Christ is eternal. As you take an accounting this morning, what a great day to take the accounting. Good Friday, look at what it cost Jesus. And then look what he gained on Resurrection Sunday morning. This is our story. As you decide this morning whether or not you're going to get in the wheelbarrow, just take time and consider what Christ's resurrection means for you. Don't just sit here and nod your head in agreement, but wholly trust in the promise, because he lives, you also will live, and go and live your life that way. Isn't it worth giving up everything else to have that life in Christ, that glory? As Paul puts it in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Go live in that hope. But if Christ is not in you, I want to tell you this, there is no hope and there is no glory. There is just you. The resurrection proves he lives. And the question is really this morning, does he live in you? Don't just cheer for Jesus. Don't just sing his praises. Get in the wheelbarrow. Trust your life to him. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and that right now today he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Then get in the wheelbarrow and let Jesus command your destiny. Don't just stand on the banks and cheer. Trust him with everything in your life. Let him and him alone be the hope of glory in you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We lift up our prayer in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. And we ask that you would convince us of these things, that we would not merely believe, that we would trust completely in faith, that we would not just confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, but we would indeed go and live that way, allowing him to command us, following him, taking up our cross daily, because we know that through the cross, you raise us to glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.